Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's August the 29th. We are in Parshas Maaseh. We are on page 930. And we are up to Pasuk. What do we say we're starting from? From Pasuk. How much?
22.
Chaf Beis. Okay. So we're getting back to the discussion of the person who murders with negligence, not on purpose, but at the same time, it also is not blameless. So we know he has to go to an Ir Miklat, to a city of refuge, but we haven't finished all the rules about that. V'im b'fesa b'lo eva hadafo, if it is sudden without any hatred, he pushes him. We said pushing could mean striking, it could mean pushing off a roof or something like that. O yishlich alav kol kli below tzidiyah, or he threw something upon him that would kill the person. But it was without hunting the person. He wasn't trying to kill him, but nevertheless he did. Or with any stone that could kill, but it was without seeing. He didn't see the victim. Via pale alav, and he knocked it down upon him. Via mos, and he killed him. Vehu lo oyev lo, and he did not have any hatred for him. The killer did not hate the victim. And was not seeking his evil. The Gemara tells us that if we know, or if we can prove, that the killer hated the victim, even though it was an accident, or appeared like an accident, then it would not necessarily result in galus, in going to an Ir Miklat, to a city of refuge, because going to an Ir Miklat, going to a city of refuge, as much as that is an upheaval to the person's life, as much as that certainly is a difficult thing to do, it also brings kapara, it brings atonement. And if the person did it, what we call karov lemezid, if not actually premeditated murder, but it was close to that, then the person does not deserve to be able to achieve kapara, to achieve atonement, in such a, I don't want to say easy way, but such a direct way. It's going to have to be more difficult for that person to achieve atonement. And by simply giving him a path, go to the city of refuge and just sit there, the Torah does not give him such a direct way of achieving that atonement. He has to work harder to get it. Pasuk Chavdal, verse 24. So if the person did not hate him, it was not on purpose, then the Eda, the congregation, which means the court, will judge between the killer and the avenger, the relative of the victim, about these laws. And what will the court do? And this is a very, very significant pasuk. This verse is very significant. Chafei 25. And the congregation, which means the court, will save the killer from the avenger. And the court will return him to the city of refuge that he had run there. Remember that we learned last week that the first thing a person does if they murdered someone, even if it's on purpose, doesn't matter how it happened, the first thing they do is they run to a city of refuge, then the court sorts it out. And if they determine that he, in fact, did it without intent, then he goes back, the court will return him to the city of refuge. V'yashav ba, he will dwell there, he'll live there, admos ha-kohen ha-gadol, until the kohen gadol dies, ashamashach oso b'shemen ha-kodesh, that he anointed him with the anointing, with the holy or the sanctified oil. So the pasuk tells us that the court saves the murderer. This phrase, the beginning of Chafei 25, v'hitzilu ha'eda, that the court saves him, this phrase is used over and over and over again in the Gemara to frame what a capital case looks like. We are not out to execute people. Of course, if a person did a crime for which they must be executed and all of the pieces are in place, then we will execute. We're not afraid to execute if need be. However, until that all those pieces fall into place, the intent of the court is to save the criminal from execution. We're not trying to proliferate the death penalty. The goal is v'hitzilu ha'eda, that we try to save the criminal. Of course, you always have to be careful. The Gemara tells us that there was a debate in which there were some sages that said that had we sat on the Sanhedrin, we could have found loopholes to defend any criminal case, any murder trial, and we could have ensured that no one would ever be put to death for murder. The response to that by other sages was, then you would have caused more murders because you would have essentially removed the fear of execution. So clearly you have to have a balance, but we lean towards v'hitzilu ha'eda, that we try to save him from execution. Remember that our court system is not set up in order to make sure everybody gets what's coming to them. That's not our job. We're only human. That's Hashem's job. That's not the purpose of our courts. The purpose of our courts is not to make sure everybody gets what they deserve. That's not the purpose. The purpose of our court system is to make sure society functions properly and the Torah is observed. That's the purpose of the court system. If the court, following all the rules, ends up acquitting someone who should have been executed, Hashem will take care of that. That's not our problem. As long as we follow the rules, we do as the Torah says, and our court system follows the rules as it's supposed to, then if the person, Hashem knows what the person did, so if the person deserves to be executed, Hashem will take care of him. The person knows that they deserve it. Hashem knows they deserve it. The person knows that Hashem knows. So it becomes an issue between Hashem and the person. So we don't need to play God. What we need to do is to make sure that the system runs the way it's supposed to, that people are respectful of each other, that the Torah is observed. And sometimes that will involve execution, but the vast majority of the time it does not. And that's the way the Torah frames it over here. So let me give you some examples of where we apply this phrase of v'hitzilu ha'eda, where the court saves the criminal. You may have heard that there need to be 23 judges in a capital crime. A typical court is only 3 judges. But in a capital crime, you need 23 judges in a capital crime. Normally, the majority rules. So if there is a debate amongst the judges, and they at the end they vote, the majority will rule. So if 15 rule in one direction, 15 rule either that he is innocent or guilty, and 8 rule the other way, we will follow the 15, whether it means to acquit or to execute. We're going to follow the majority. That's true of most majorities. But what if it's only 12 to 11? 12 say one way and 11 say the other way. So the rule is as follows. If 12 say to acquit and 11 say to execute, then we acquit him because the majority said to acquit. But if 12 say to execute and 11 say to acquit, we do not execute because the pasuk says v'hitzilu ha'eda, that we save. If it's only a majority of one, we do not execute. On the other hand, you can't acquit him because it was only a minority that said acquittal. So what do? So in that situation, we add 2 judges. It's now a court of 25. And we see what those 2 judges say. If those 2 judges both say to acquit, now it'll be 13 for acquittal, 12 for execution, then we acquit. If those 2 say to execute, Now it will be 14 in favor of execution and 11 in favor of acquittal. We will execute because now it's a majority of more than one. It's 14 to 11. And if those two split, so now it's 13 in favor of execution and 12 in favor of acquittal. So again, it's only a majority of one. We can't execute, but we can't acquit either because it's only a minority. So what do? We add two more judges. We go through the same process. And if they split, we add two more judges. And if they split, we add two more judges. We constantly add two more judges because we cannot execute with a majority of only one, but at the same time, we can't acquit until the majority says to acquit. And we keep doing this. The Gemara asks, I mean, how far can you go? How many judges already? So the Gemara says we get up to, we'll go as high as 71. That's as high as we'll go, which is a lot of judges. And it's very, 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 very unlikely that every time you add two, they're going to constantly split all the way up to 71. Eventually, you'll get some consensus where the two will go in the same direction. If, when you get to 71, we still have a split case, in which case 36 are saying to execute and 35 are saying to acquit, as unlikely as that is, and in which case we can't execute because it's only a majority of one, but we can't acquit because it's the minority that says to acquit, then the Gemara says the 36 and the 35 have to go at it with each other and debate and debate and debate and debate until someone changes their mind. And either we're going to get a switch and you're going to get 36 to 35 in favor of acquittal, in which case he's free to go, or it'll go the other way and we'll end up with 37 to 34 in favor of execution, in which case we will execute because that's more than a majority of one. So that's an example where we lean towards acquittal. There are many other examples. When we begin the proceedings, the case for acquittal goes first. This is not, we don't have lawyers representing the state and lawyers representing the defendant. It's not like in a secular court of law. We have one defendant and we have 23 judges. And the 23 judges are the ones who have to debate the issue. So when the 23 judges are debating the issue, when they're debating it, before anybody talks, those who believe that he should be acquitted are the first ones to speak. And then those who are in favor of execution, then they get to speak. That's another example on how we lean towards acquittal. We give them the floor first. And there are various things like that. The Gemara lists many, many ways that we apply this pasuk of v'hitzilu ha'eda, that it is our intention to save. And that's the way we lean. Again, we don't lean too far in that direction because then you've eliminated execution completely, in which case you've paved the way for more crime. But at the same time, we still lean towards acquittal. Now, at the end of this pasuk tells us how long does the murderer remain in the city of refuge. So it says, until the Kohen Gadol dies. Which Kohen Gadol? Obviously the Kohen Gadol who is in the position in this person's day. I mean, the Kohen Gadol changes as one dies, another one is appointed. So we're talking about the Kohen Gadol who is the one who is in place in this person's time, in this murderer's time. So when that Kohen Gadol dies, that is when the murderer is free to go home. So that already is curious, because what does the Kohen Gadol have to do with anything? This person committed a crime. Now the crime was not premeditated murder. It was negligence, but it wasn't blameless. So he needs to atone. So he needs to go to a city of refuge. He needs to go to an Ir Miklat. Okay, how long does he stay there? So it's one thing if you say it's a uniform amount of time. He's there for 10 years. 10 years in prison. 20 years in prison. 5 years in prison. I don't know, whatever the time is going to be. But here, it seems arbitrary. This person goes to the Ir Miklat, to the city of refuge, and when he goes, the Kohen Gadol in his time is 115 years old, and passes away the next year. So he's there for under a year. He goes home. Someone else commits the same crime, and the Kohen Gadol is 40 years old and lives many, many years after that, then this person is stuck in that city perhaps the rest of his life. So why is it based on something like this, the death of the Kohen Gadol, rather than a simple uniform sentence of a certain amount of years? So the Mishnah and the Gemara, they of course stop on this point. And famously, the Mishnah tells us that the reason why it's based on the death of the Kohen Gadol is because the Kohen Gadol also is to blame. Because since the Kohen Gadol represents all of us Jews, and he's the one performing the service in the Beis HaMikdash, he has a certain responsibility to be davening for the rest of us. We know that on Yom Kippur, when we are mimicking the service of the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur, we repeat or we read the prayer that he would say in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, in the Holy of Holies, before he would walk out after he finished the service there. We know he would say a Tefillah Kitzara, a short prayer. And it's all about how the year should go very well for the Jewish people. And we say it in our Musaf of Yom Kippur. We say it in the Chazar Sashatz, in the repetition. We say that prayer. The Kohen Gadol has a responsibility to pray for us. One of the things that he's expected to pray for is that there not be this sort of loss of life in the Jewish people. The Kohen Gadol, when it comes to a deliberate crime, you can't blame the Kohen Gadol. A person used their own free will to commit a terrible crime. That's not the Kohen Gadol's fault that someone decided to be a scoundrel. But here we're not talking about that. Here we're talking about someone who was negligent. Okay, they weren't so careful. But we know that there are many, many cases of negligence where, thank God, nothing happens. Even though the person was negligent, but in the end, nothing happened. And then you have a small percentage of cases of negligence where something terrible happens, God forbid. So the Kohen Gadol is expected to daven for the Jewish people that there should not be a loss of life of this nature. And if it happens on his watch, then he is partially to blame. And therefore, the murderer is able to leave with the death of the Kohen Gadol. But that doesn't really answer the question. So, okay, he's partially to blame. So why does the murderer go home with the death of the Kohen Gadol? Because, think about it for a minute. Here you have a person who did not mean to commit a murder, but was negligent and killed somebody. Okay, now their life is turned upside down. They have to leave their hometown, they have to go to the city of refuge, and they have to take up residence there. What happens to their job? What happens to their family? What happens to their friends? It's a whole new life. Their family can come with them, but it's a whole new life. It's a forced move. It's an exile. It's not a pleasant thing. So this person is stuck there. The person is waiting to go home. They don't want to stay there. They want to go back to their hometown, back to their friends, back to their shul, back to their job, back to wherever they are. That's what they want to do. Well, what's in his way? What's stopping him from going home? The Kohen Gadol's life. There's nothing that would make this person happier than the Kohen Gadol passing away. So now we have a class of people, even if they are righteous people, who actually would prefer that, okay, you know, let's have a new Kohen Gadol. Let's have this one pass away. We'll get a new Kohen Gadol and I'll be able to go home. Maybe they're not thinking that out loud. Maybe they're not saying it out loud. But deep down, there is that hope that maybe I'll be able to go home because the Kohen Gadol will die. So it creates a tension against this Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol doesn't want that. Nobody wants that. Who wants to be in a position where there are people who want them to die? People who may be good people. This person's life is in their way. So the Torah sets it up that the Kohen Gadol should know that if you're not going to take responsibility for your generation and you're not going to daven that there not be this loss of life, you're going to be setting yourself up for a very poor situation where is a person or people who are not interested in you having a long life. That's not a pleasant place to be. And so the Torah sets it up that way, and that is the reason, or one of the reasons why they would go home with the death of the Kohen Gadol. The Mishnah tells us for this reason, the mothers of the Kohanim, Gedolim, would bring food and provisions for the murderers. The mother of the Kohen Gadol would actually be a mother for the murderer, because she doesn't want someone to be hoping that her son would pass away. She doesn't want that. Prayer is powerful. She doesn't want someone to pray that the Kohen Gadol, who's her son. Perhaps the Kohen Gadol is 60 years old and she's 80 years old. She doesn't want someone praying that her son pass away. She doesn't want that. So she will bring, that's her natural instinct, she's going to bring food and provisions to the murderer, which sets up a very strange dynamic. You end up with a person who didn't mean to commit a murder, but was negligent. They're not blameless. Their life gets turned upside down. They have to go to this city of refuge. They're now, they would be hoping the Kohen Gadol will die. And then all of a sudden they get a care package from the Kohen Gadol's mother with love. Right? That's what happens. It reminds me of the first year I was in camp. There was, I had a bunkmate who every time he would write his grandmother would send them, in those days, you only wrote by hand, you wrote letters, no email or anything like that. So he would write to his grandmother. Every time he wrote to his grandmother would send him a letter with a $10 bill. So one of our mutual bunkmates said, well, maybe I should write a letter to your grandmother. So he said, fine. So he wrote a letter to the other boy's grandmother and she sent him $5. So it sets up a very, very funny dynamic. So you end up with the Kohen Gadol, who is now incentivized to make sure that this does not happen on his watch. Hopefully he will daven to make sure that no one dies unnecessarily on his watch. And if it does happen, not only is the Kohen Gadol now in a vulnerable position because there's someone hoping that he'll pass away, but you also have that this person who was negligent, did not behave properly, the mother of the one who raised one of the leaders of the Jewish people, one of what we expect to be perhaps the most pious person in the country, the Kohen Gadol, his mother. He didn't become the Kohen Gadol on his own. How did he become the Kohen Gadol? Because he had a mother who raised him to be a Kohen Gadol. That special woman who raised this person to be a Kohen Gadol is now taking notice of this person who was negligent, who didn't behave so properly. And so we establish a link between someone who must be a very special woman and someone who needs a little bit of attention and perhaps a little bit of direction. And that also is a result of this entire system. Yeah.
So if there were 20 people all in cities of refuge, she would...
The question is, if there were 20 people in cities of refuge, would she be all... Yeah, that's what it would be. Now, we hope it wouldn't be that many. Right? That's the hope. It wouldn't be so prevalent. But yes, in theory, she doesn't want them praying that her son die. Now, the Gemara gives one other reason why we link the two, is because since the Kohen Gadol, his job is to extend the life of the nation. That's what he does. He does service and he davens and he extends the life of the nation. And this person he shortened the life of someone unnecessarily. So therefore, he doesn't deserve to be in the presence of the Kohen Gadol. He needs to stay in that city of refuge, so to speak, out of sight, away, like he's swept under the carpet. He's out of commission as long as the Kohen Gadol is alive. When the Kohen Gadol passes away, then he can come out of the city. That's the other explanation that Gemara gives for that link. Both are true. The first one, I think, gives us a very, very interesting insight into how the whole thing works. Now, the language is Asher, at the end of Chafei, the end of 25, Asher Mashach Oso B'Shemen HaKodesh, the Kohen Gadol, that he anointed him with the sanctified oil. Now, the simple meaning of that is that the Kohen Gadol was anointed with the sanctified oil, but it sounds like it was the murderer who anointed the Kohen Gadol with the sanctified oil. That's the way it reads, which of course is not true. The murderer had nothing to do with it. So why does it read that way? So Chazal, our sages, explain that sometimes it may be unclear which Kohen Gadol are we talking about. What happens if there's a change while this court case is going on? What happens if from the time of the murder until we try this person, there's a Kohen Gadol who passes away and another one is appointed? Which one is the one that will free the person from the city of refuge? And the answer to that is, it's the Kohen Gadol who is in the position when the gavel comes down. When the sentence is finalized, the Gemar Din, it's finished, that whichever Kohen Gadol is in the position at that moment, that's the one that if he should pass away, this person will go home. It could be a minute later, and it could be 100 years later. Doesn't matter. That's going to be the person that will enable him to go home. If this murderer is unfortunate, and at that moment we are between Kohen Gadols, Kohanim Gadolim, let's say there's a Kohen Gadol who passed away during the court case, and they have not yet appointed another Kohen Gadol, and they complete the court case and they sentence him to Galus, to go to the Ir Mikla, to the city of refuge, then he never leaves. Then there is no Kohen Gadol for him to exit the Ir Mikla. He's stuck there for the rest of his life. You would think the court would try to avoid that, not to complete the case at the moment that there's no Kohen Gadol. You don't always know. I mean, it could be the Kohen Gadol passed away and the court didn't know about it. So it could happen that we are between Kohanim Gedolim when this person is sentenced, and then he would never be able to come out of the city. Pasuk Kavav, verse 26. What happens if he leaves the city on his own? Vim Yotso Yeitse HaRotzeach Es Gevul Ir Miklato Ashayanus Shama. And if the murderer should leave the boundary of the city that he ran there, so this is not with the death of the Kohen Gadol, but he, of his own volition, decides, I've had enough, I'm going home, and he walks out of the city, what happens then? Umatzo so goel hadam, and the avenger finds him, michutz ligvul ir miklato, outside the boundary of his city of refuge, viratzach goel hadam es harotzeach, then the avenger will kill the murderer, ein lo dam, he has no blood, which means that the avenger will not be held responsible for killing the murderer. The murderer has forfeited his life, he's forfeited his blood, because he walked out of the city prematurely, and he should not have walked out of the city. There are several debates over here in the Mishnayos and in the Gemara. One debate is the avenger required to kill the murderer? Is it a mitzvah for him to kill the murderer? Or if he wants to, he can kill the murderer. There are different opinions. There are different opinions. It seems that the consensus is he's not required to kill the murderer, but he certainly may if he wishes. And we presume that he's going to want to. But it is a debate in the Gemara. There is an opinion that he is required to kill the murderer if the murderer should leave the city of refuge. Because, as we said last week, he is the police force. That's the incentive for the murderer to stay put in that Ir Miklat, in the city of refuge. There's another debate in the Gemara. What if someone finds him outside of the city who is not the avenger? Until now, we've only spoken about the Goel Hadam, the avenger, killing him. But here, he's supposed to be, he's been sentenced already. He's supposed to remain inside that city. What happens if he walks out of the city and someone else who is not the avenger finds him? Then what? He's certainly not required to kill him. What happens if he does? What happens if someone who is not the avenger, not the relative, sees this murderer walk out of the boundary of the city prematurely and says, hey, you're not supposed to do that, and he kills him? What's the law then? Again, we have a debate. There are those who say that he is putter, he is exempt if he kills the murderer, because the murderer should not have left the city. And there are those who say that no, that's murder, and we'll try the person for murder because he killed somebody he should not have killed. Again, that is a debate in the Mishnayos and in the Gemara. Pasuk Chav Ches, verse 28. Ki v'ir miklato yeshev ad mos ha-kohen ha-gadol, for he shall dwell in the city of refuge until the Kohen Gadol dies. V'acharei mos ha-kohen ha-gadol, and after the Kohen Gadol dies, yoshuv ha-rotzeach al-eretz ha-chuzaso, the murderer will return to his land, to the land of his inheritance, to his family plot. So then he will be able to go back. The Gemara tells us he returns to whatever he had before. So what happens if he was the president of the shul, and now he had to go to the city of refuge? It's been 10 years. The Kohen Gadol dies. Now he comes back. So the Gemara says he gets back his original position. He doesn't lose his position. It's a temporary loss of position, but he gets it back when he returns after however many years it is.
Reverend Pransky, if he's the father of a family and he then dies in that city of refuge, is that land his land? Does that go to his kids, or is it gone?
Okay, good question. What happens if he's the father of a family and he goes to the city of refuge and he dies there? The rule is he's buried there in the city of refuge. So then what happens to his family plot? Do his children get it? And the answer is yes. Nothing happens. He doesn't lose his possessions. In fact, he's buried in the city of refuge because he died before the Kohen Gadol died. But after the Kohen Gadol dies, they exhume his body and bury him in his family plot. So he stays there. Even after death, he stays there until the Kohen Gadol dies, and then it is permitted to move him from the city of refuge to where the family plot is. But nothing happens to his possessions. It all goes to the to his own family. And in fact, while he's in that city, his own family can run his field if they wish. It depends where they're going to go, whether they're going to come with him or stay in the family land.
So they could go with him to the city.
They can go with him. Yes, they can go with him to the city.
They don't have to
go. Right. Pasuk Chav Tes, verse 29. V'yayu eila lachem l'chukas mishpat l'doro seichem, and these will be for you as a statute for all your generations, b'chol moshvo seichem, in all of your dwelling places. Kol makei nefesh, anyone who murders, l'fi edim yirtzach es harotzeach, there must be two witnesses to execute the murderer. Ve'ed echad lo ya'anev ha'nefesh lomus. One witness shall not testify against a soul for execution.
Before in 25, it was Yitzilu Ha'eda.
Yes.
Used for killer.
Eda over there. The question is, here it says Edim, and there it says Eda. Eda is the congregation which refers to the court. Aid or Edim refers to the witnesses. They're very similar words. One has a hey at the end of the other one.
But it's using it as killer.
No.
Edim, isn't it? Yitzilu Edim.
The court will save Vitzilo Eda S. Harotse. Where are we? Here?
Oh, so Rotseach is the killer.
Yeah, that's right. Rotseach is the killer, right.
Okay,
that's right.
Sorry.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, this phrase, one witness shall not testify against a soul for death, for execution. So, from here we see not only that it is that we only honor the word of two witnesses, but it's actually prohibited for one witness to testify if there is no other witness. We don't encourage one person to come forward, because what good is that? It's nothing. It's just lashon hara. If we can't do anything about it, it's just lashon hara. Why do we, meaning again, we are not playing God. We're not trying to give everybody what they deserve. We're trying to run a country in a way that civilization functions and the Torah is maintained. If the Torah requires two witnesses for us to do anything, then if there's only one witness, not only will it be pointless, it's actually counterproductive. It undermines what we want. We don't want people talking about other people. Why are you coming forward to give information if you're only by yourself? Now, of course, sometimes the two witnesses don't know about the other one. So a single witness can come forward and say, I have information, and we'll say, okay, thank you, stay here, let's see if anybody else shows up. And if another person shows up, then we can discuss whether they both have the same testimony or not. We'll interrogate both of them to see if their stories line up. But for one witness to come forward and no one else steps forward, then don't bother. Just, we'll say, okay, we don't need your testimony because you're not going to accomplish anything over here. The Gemara tells us we do not accept the testimony of one person for a capital crime, nor for a corporal crime. For lashes as well, we will not accept the testimony of one person. For a monetary, we can call it a crime or a claim, for a monetary claim, we will accept one person's testimony, not as final proof, but there is what to be accomplished with the testimony of one person, because if Dina, I will use you as my example. If Dina and I are having a debate over money, and she claims that I owe her money, and I deny it, and she brings one witness in her favor that says I owe her money, that one witness cannot force me to pay, but it will force me to take an oath. It will trigger a shvua, an oath. So one witness does accomplish something in a monetary case because it triggers an oath for one of the two sides. So there is value in one witness with a monetary case, but not in a capital case and not in a corporal case. Pasuk Lamed Aleph, verse 31, top of page 932. V'lo sikhu chofer lenefesh rotzeach. Do not take kofer. Kofer means a monetary payment. How do they translate it here? A ransom. Okay. For the soul of a murderer, asher hu rasha lamus, that he is evil and is supposed to be put to death. Kimos, you must, rather he must be put to death. Do not accept money in place of an execution. Furthermore, v'lo sikhu chofer lanus elim miklato, don't accept a ransom for one who has run to the city of refuge. Lashuv lasheves ba'aretz, to return and dwell in the land Admos HaKohen before the death of the Kohen Gadol. Don't accept money for him to get out of his jail sentence early. V'lo sachanifu es ha'aretz. Do not bring guilt upon the land, asher atem ba, that you are upon it in Israel. Ki ha'dam hu yachanif es ha'aretz. For the blood will bring guilt upon the land. And the land will not be atoned for blood that was spilled in it, only with the blood of the one who spilled it. Don't accept money in place of death. Don't accept money in place of galus, in place of going into exile. Do not defile the land that you dwell upon it, that I am dwelling within it, because I am God who dwells amongst the Jewish people. Here, the Torah is weighing in on the issue of reparations. The Torah is very clear, we don't accept money in place of an execution. Murderers need to be executed. If we can't execute them for whatever reason, then we can't. Then it's up to Hashem to take care of them. don't accept money. Now, I am not suggesting whether it's right or wrong to have accepted reparations for the Holocaust. I'm only showing you that the Torah is telling us that in a case of a murder case in Israel, when we have a country that is run according to the Torah, there is a specific prohibition against accepting money. Why would there need to be a prohibition against accepting money? The reason why there needs to be a prohibition against it is because it's very tempting. Who wants to execute someone? It's not fun to execute people. No one wants to execute. As much as, I mean, of course, the relatives might want to execute. The relatives are very, very angry. But as a society, it's very tempting to say, enough death. There's enough killing. Okay, people are dead. We don't want to kill somebody else. We don't want to have another person who is now dead. We're not interested in that. It's very tempting to look for a way around this, not to have to go the direction of putting someone to death. And money seems to be a valid thing. I mean, we know as a society we value money. What do we do? What's the rule? I mean, not just a society, the Torah itself. Ayin tachas ayin, the famous an eye for an eye. What does that mean? It doesn't mean an eye. It means the value of an eye. It means money. We value money. Money can sometimes be acceptable in place of not an entire human body, but at least in place of human function. Not only that, there are times when it is in place of a human life itself. In certain cases where we have the example of, back in Parashas Mishpatim, we have the example of the person who was intending to hit someone else and hit a woman who was pregnant and caused her to miscarry. What does he do? He has to pay. It's a lot of money he has to pay. But he has to pay. There's money involved over there. We pay money for damages. And therefore, this could be looked at as a very, very, very terrible damage. So pay for it. Pay for it. And the Torah has to tell us, don't accept money. Don't do it. If a person deserves to die, then they should be put to death. And if the courts cannot put him to death for whatever reason, then Hashem will take care of him. Don't accept money. Because when we accept money, then both society and the person feel that justice has been accomplished. And the Torah is saying, justice has not been accomplished. Justice has not been served. And if you accept money, then you're going to say, and he's going to say, justice has been served. And that's the big danger of accepting money. It is not, I am not a big enough person to weigh in on the reparation issue for the Holocaust. But one has to recognize that perhaps we don't believe that justice has been served. But don't for a minute think that the world believes that justice has not been served. When governments pay a large amount of money for crimes, there's a large segment of people who believe, okay, we're done. Justice has been served. Yes, a crime was committed, but they paid for it. So justice has been served. Now we know justice has not been served, but that's what the power of money is. Money can make people feel that they've done their part. It assuages their guilt. And the Torah is saying, don't accept it. Don't accept it for a capital crime. Don't accept it even for galus, even for exile. If the person's supposed to go to exile, don't accept money from even if he went to exile. He just wants to leave early. The kohen gadol is living a long life and he wants to go home. Don't accept money. Don't let him buy his way out of what he deserves. That's the prohibition in the Torah over here, which should give a person pause with these sorts of things. When we feel guilty about something, we're looking to be forgiven. And we know it's a mitzvah to forgive. If someone does something, you know, Erev Yom Kippur, we're supposed to forgive We're supposed to ask forgiveness, and if someone asks, we're supposed to forgive. But it's got to be sincere. It's got to be that the person really wants to be forgiven, and the person really is atoning. But if a person isn't really atoning, if the person really does owe us something, so they owe us something. And the Torah is saying, don't let them out so easily. If there is really a sentence that is meant to be carried out over here by the Torah, then don't let them out so easily. The when a person goes into exile, the Gemara tells us that we have to maintain his spirituality. When you cause people to move against their will and you change their entire lives, so we talked about his livelihood, his family plot, his friends, his spiritual connections. We all are connected to various people for our own spiritual growth. That's a natural thing. We seek spiritual growth. Imagine if suddenly we were placed in another city where we didn't know anybody. And aside from our social circle, we also didn't have our mentors. That would be a sudden thing. So the Gemara tells us that under certain circumstances, we actually have the person's Rebbe go with them into exile. Now, that would have to be tempered by what about the other students the Rebbe has. So it's not so cut and dry, but the point is that you can't ignore that person's spiritual growth. To me, this whole idea of going into exile, going to an Ir Miklat, to a city of refuge, to me, whenever I learned this section of the Torah, I always considered it to be similar to incarceration. This is when incarceration is worse. It's in a jail cell. It's in a place where there are only criminals. And here it's a completely different type of thing. It's in a city. It's in a city of Levim who are serving Hashem. So it's not that type of terrible existence, but it is being locked up. It's being locked up in a place that the person doesn't want to be. That's what it is. That's what I always envisioned it as. And whenever I tried to just imagine it, that's the way I always thought about it. I think that today we are able to relate to this much, much more. Because being stuck in your home for several months and being cut off from society, even though we have technology which has enabled us to connect in certain ways, but who did not find a reduction in their connections socially? Who did not find a reduction in their connections spiritually to their mentors, to those who they grew from? We all felt, or perhaps still feel, a certain constriction because of being locked up. And that is what happens to this person who is put in the Ir Miklat. The Gemara acknowledges this and therefore has various steps that have to be taken to protect this person's spiritual self as well as his physical needs and his emotional needs. And those needs need to be dealt with and met and thought about in order that this forced galus, this exile, ends up being an atonement for the person and not something that will make him worse off, God forbid, than he was before. There's no point in an incarceration that will make the person worse than he was before. In this case, if the reason for an incarceration is to protect society from the menace, then you can argue, okay, too bad for the menace. We're trying to protect everybody from that person. So, okay, I feel bad. The person is unfortunately in a bad place, but we got to protect society. That's our number one concern. But that's not what's going on over here. This was negligence. This wasn't a premeditated act. This person isn't a hardened criminal. So you're going to put him, you're not protecting society. You are giving him a way to atone by putting him in exile. So don't set it up in a way where the exile is going to destroy him. The point is that the exile should build him, not destroy him. And therefore, we have to be concerned for his physical well-being, for his emotional well-being, and also for his spiritual well-being. The cities of refuge, I mentioned last week some of the rules for city of refuge. I just want to make sure that, I don't remember the specific points we said, I just want to make sure we mention that the cities, we talked about the size of the cities, they can't be too small, they can't be too big, they have to also have a certain amount of food and water supply, they have to be viable cities. They have to be viable cities. And the there are certain rules that apply to cities of refuge. One is not allowed to sell weapons in a city of refuge. No gun shops in a city of refuge. Because we don't want the Goel Hadam, the Avenger, to come to the city and have an easy way of purchasing a weapon to kill the murderer. That's the, so there's certain rules governing these cities that do not apply to other cities in Israel. One last point is that we keep talking about six cities of refuge. But in the previous paragraph we had read, this goes back to before we broke for the summer, that the Levium actually had, in addition to these six cities, 42 other cities. There were 48 cities of Levium. All 48 would protect the murderer, not just the six. The other 42 would also protect the murderer from the Avenger, the Gemara tells us. So the Gemara says, so then what's the difference between the 42 and the 6? They all do the same thing. So the Gemara explains that these 6 are the main cities. They have all the rules of the cities. The other 42 don't have those rules. So the other 42, they could end up being non-viable cities or whatever it is, that they don't have the same rules governing them as the 6 cities. But the Gemara also says that if the murderer ends up in one of the other 42 cities and does not realize that those cities would protect him, he doesn't understand that, he doesn't realize what city he's in, he doesn't know the names of the cities that protect, then he's not protected. Then if the Avenger catches him there, he could kill him in the city itself because he doesn't realize what kind of city it is. Whereas the 6 cities, they protect whether the person knows about them or doesn't know about them. As long as they're within the city limits, they are protected. So that's a technicality between the 42 and the 6. And the question of city limits is a great amount of debate in the Gemara. Exactly where is the city limit? And many, many cases, what happens if the murderer is sort of in the city, but not totally in the city. Let's say there's a tree and the tree is growing and it's within the city, but it's going out of the city and the person's climbing up the tree and there's all kinds of cases in the Gemara discussing what is considered to be having left the city limits, what's considered to be within the city limits. That's of course a major debate in the Gemara. Okay. So that brings us to the end of this section. We will come back to the question negligent murder and Ir Miklat, the cities of refuge in Sefer Devarim. That'll come up again later on, but for now we are done with it. We have one last discussion to be had, which is this last chapter, which in Mitzvah Hashem we will have that in our last class before we break for Sukkot, which is not next week, it is in 2 weeks. That's going to be on September the 12th. On Sunday, September the 12th, that will be our last class before Sukkot, and our goal then will be to complete Sefer Bamidbar.
I have a question.
Yes, yes.
When you said that the other cities also would be considered cities of refuge, I recall having read something or learned something that there were signs.
Yes.
But was it all of the cities or just the cities?
Good question. Okay, so we're gonna learn about this when we get to it in Sefer Devarim.
Okay.
That there were signs that said Miklat, that showed people where to run in order to get to the city of refuge. But that was only for the 6.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Did the Levium live in the 6?
Thank you. The Levium lived in the 6 were also cities of Levium.
Okay. So
yeah, all 48 were cities of
Levium. It wasn't just people.
Right, okay. Right. There were cities of Levium. That's right. Okay, a kesiva chasima tova to everybody. A sweet and healthy new year.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.